So this evening's passage is going to be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be focusing in on verses 9 through 12, but for context, we will begin in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So again, as I said, we're going to focus in on verses 9 through 12. Our passage begins with Paul reminding the Thessalonian believers of his labor and toil, how he worked night and day to provide for his own needs. And this recalls verse 6, which we read, where the apostle says, "Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." The demands of an apostle is referring to his right for compensation. But instead of placing a potential stumbling block before these believers, he decides to lay down this right for compensation and instead to work extra hard and preach the gospel on his spare time. So he would work at night and even potentially during the day as a tent maker to provide for himself. And when he would get off, he wouldn't stretch out on the couch and turn on the football game or his favorite Netflix show. No, he would get out there and immediately start pouring his life out to preach the gospel. That's why he says that he worked night and day. Now, with this kind of man who would spend his free time sharing the gospel, is there any wonder why this man changed his world and ultimately he would change the world forevermore? I think we're tempted to believe that Paul was just some mere superman, some superhuman abilities. But Paul, while he did have special grace upon his life, that grace resulted in Paul working harder than other people. And that's why, or at least one of the reasons why Paul was able to accomplish so much in his short life. Recall what Paul's opponents said about him in Acts 17:6. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." What a ringing endorsement, right? Could you imagine your enemy saying that about you? "You, these men, this church, these people are the ones who have turned the world upside down." And we all want to have our influence, have our splash to be used by the Lord. And we want to follow Paul in this way. But again, Paul is no superman. Here's what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." So principally, why was Paul Paul? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. So what is this grace of God? This grace of God certainly was his ability to think and his ability to preach and teach and all of those other things. But specifically in this text, he says, the grace of God that was in him that was not in vain, what was it? His work ethic. His ability to work harder than anyone else. We're always tempted to think that people are just superhumans. They're just super freaks. They're just amazing. We could never be them. And maybe we can't ever be them. And guess what? We're not called to be them. But oftentimes, these people that we just will chuck it up as superhuman abilities actually have superhuman work ethics. They just work harder than the rest, and that's why they succeed. And again, we're not called to be Apostle Paul's. We're called to be the best that we can be. And so we must ask ourselves, and we consider the example of the Apostle Paul, what thing can we sacrifice for the kingdom of God that we have not yet given? What thing can we lay down before his altar that we have been holding on to in our own lives? I can promise you this. A man once said, his name was Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gave what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And if you know the story of Jim Elliot, he said this before he laid down his life as a martyr for the Lord. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we should be willing to give our free time, to give those things that we've been holding back from the Lord, and give it to him, believing that he will bless us in it. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. The Lord is willing to bless a man who's willing to give up his free time, his resources, the things that he's holding back from the Lord, and the Lord will bless you. I mean, just consider, when we came to the Lord, there were things that we had to give up to come to the Lord. Isn't that what the call of repentance is? To repent, to turn aside, to abandon those things? We abandon much to come to the Lord, and yet we have not abandoned at all, because we still have indwelling sin, each one of us. But when we did initially turn away from that lifestyle of evil, did not the Lord bless us? Did not the Lord pour out his face upon us? Well, he certainly did. So if the Lord blessed us when we turned away from all of those sins, then how much more will the Lord bless us if we give what we have yet to give him now? So let us give to the Lord what we have been holding from him. Let us decide, let us resolve to be more dedicated fully to him, or at least just look in your own heart and think about the thing that you have up to this point said, mine. You cannot have it, Lord, and give it to him. He will bless you in return. So moving back to our text, Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers that he labored night and day while preaching the gospel to them, and he's pointing out his sincerity. Why is he writing that? He's pointing out his sincerity. Most likely, his critics were accusing Paul of wrongdoing. They very well might have been claiming that Paul was nothing more than a traveling scam artist. He would show up in town, preach a message telling how he's going to bless them, right? Try to get fame, money, women, whatever he was trying to get. And then when things got hot and heavy and dangerous, he would leave and leave them to pick up all of the mess. And if you recall, when he came to Thessalonica, he came in preaching hard and heavy, right? And the persecution got mounting to the point where Paul was in danger, and Paul was actually forced out of town and had to leave. So he could kind of almost fit into this mold for his accusers. And Paul is saying, I'm the farthest thing from that. I do not have selfish motives. My motives were never to make money off of you. I was not trying to fleece the sheep. In fact, you are witnesses that I gave up money that I was entitled to in order to preach to you. So that's why he's reminding them of his labor and how he worked night and day to preach the gospel to them. In verse 10, he says that not only are you all witnesses, but God too are witnesses of how our behavior was towards you. Now, how was his behavior according to verse 10? Look at verse 10. He says, our behavior towards you was holy and righteous and blameless. And notice, it was toward them. He wasn't just saying I was holy, righteous, and blameless, period. I just lived a holy, godly life. No, he says specifically, towards you, I was holy, righteous, and blameless. And what a wonderful thing it would be if all believers could say, or all believers could say to their unbelieving neighbors and their friends, how holy and righteous and blameless we acted toward you. That would be a wonderful day if we could all say that to the watching world. But you know, the devil is often quite slick. And you know what the devil confuses believers to think? He confuses believers to think that in order to win unbelievers, we must look like unbelievers. We must act like unbelievers. If unbelievers are cussing, we should cuss right alongside of them. If unbelievers are acting vain and conceited, we should act vain and conceited right alongside of them. What if our unbelieving friends and family and coworkers are watching a movie with inappropriate scenes? We should go right alongside of them. That is what the world and the flesh and the devil would have you to believe. But all of this, spoken bluntly, is utter nonsense. The world does not need to see more wicked people. The world is full of wicked people. They don't need you to join them in that. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. He says he was the light of the world, and now he makes you the light of the world. He does not tell us to walk right alongside of them in the darkness. We will never win anyone to Jesus by showing the world how cool, how pretty, how awesome we are. In fact, all we will do by trying this is to make a fool of ourselves and to become a hypocrite. And you know what? Those people will call you a hypocrite behind your back. And if you think about it, isn't this what always unbelievers are pointing to? Don't they always say, I'm not going to be a believer. I'm not going to be a Christian. The Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Don't they say that? The church is full of hypocrites. So why would we suppose by being a hypocrite in the street, this would be somehow a winning strategy to win people? It will not. We need to attract people by the light. We need to show the world that we are, in fact, different. We need to expose the unfruitful works of darkness and shine and show the love of Christ. This is a model for us that we need to have unbelievers. They can say, well, you know, I may not agree with what they stand for, but at least their behavior toward me has always been holy and righteous and blameless. This is a model for us. But let's be realistic. If you spend enough time with unbelievers, you spend enough time with your coworkers, your friends, your family, you will sin. You will. So, if they can't say he's always been holy, righteous, blameless, they can at least say, and when they weren't, they repented like a holy and righteous and blameless person would. They admitted that they had sinned against me, and they showed me what it looked like for a Christian to repent. So let us have this model before us and commit ourselves to be holy and righteous and blameless toward the unbelievers in our lives, and not try to win them with our coolness, our vanity, our worldliness, because that will never appeal to them. Or will, it only appeal to them in the flesh and get them no closer to the kingdom of God. So look at verse 11. In verse 11 he says, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So in this passage, he further describes his behavior towards them. He describes himself as an exhorting father to them. And this is in contrast to verse 7, where he describes himself as a gentle nursing mother taking care of her own children, being affectionately desirous of them. So you see the beauty here. He describes himself in verse 11 as this exhorting father, and describes himself in verse 7 as a loving mother. The two extremes, a loving mother and an exhorting father. And this is true Christian leadership. True Christian leadership isn't all about cold and harsh exhortation, but it's not also about hugs and kisses either, right? True leadership is about both. It's about preaching hard messages from the pulpit and visiting people and being with them and talking with them and crying with them in their struggle. It is balanced ministry. It's deep, intimate love and exhortation to encourage people to go deeper and further in. And when I say Christian leadership, I'm not just talking about the official leadership of the church. I'm not just talking to the elders here. I'm talking to all of you. Talking about leadership at every level. Consider what Paul says in Titus 2. He says this in Titus 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So these women are to be godly, not slanderers, not drunkards, and they're also to teach and to train younger women. See that? This is leadership. Leadership is at every level. It's older women teaching younger women. It's older men teaching younger men. It's men of the same age teaching each other and exhorting each other to move on. In the military, in order to become a sergeant, you have to be go before a board and answer a whole bunch of questions. You're drilled. It's an interesting experience. And one of the questions that always stuck with me is, what is leadership? You had to answer that. If you're going to be a sergeant, you got to be a leader. You got to lead the troops out there, potentially to their death, right? So if we're going to give you the rank of sergeant and you're going to be a leader, you need to know what leadership is. And so the answer to what is leadership? Leadership is influence. That's what leadership is. Leadership is your ability to influence others. And we all have influence, don't we? Each one of us have our own sphere of influence that we influence others. And if you don't think that you have influence, you are gravely mistaken, because someone is always watching you. And they're especially watching you when you slip up, right? But they're always watching you. And are that watching eye is always being influenced for good or for evil. So let us understand that we're all leaders. And let us have a balanced view of leadership, both being that person willing to exhort like that father, but willing to nurse and to love and to care like that mother. So Paul exhorts them as a father. But the question is, what was his exhortation? What was his command? Look at verse 12. He says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So this is a little bit unusual. What does it mean to walk worthy of God? Well, one might be tempted to think that this means that we must earn or to merit our salvation based on works. But this, of course, would be a grave mistake, because the rest of the Bible and Paul himself so clearly say that salvation is by faith alone. I'll give you a few scriptures. Ephesians 2:8. Hopefully you all know this by heart. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." How have we been saved? By grace through faith. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Couldn't be more clear. We're saved by grace through faith, not of your own doing. Should immediately think, okay, if it's not my own doing, it can't be my own works. And then he says it, just in case you didn't catch it, "not of works, so that no one may boast." The gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, not based on works. It is the gift of God. Romans 4 says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, not to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." How are we saved? By the God who justifies the ungodly. It's not based on works. Otherwise, it'd be your wages and you could boast. You received this wage and they didn't because you worked harder than they. You could boast about such things, but not before God, for we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So if walking worthy of God cannot mean earning merit, then what does it mean? Well, to walk worthy of something is to assign the proper value to something, isn't it? Now, consider, for example, suppose that you were told that a famous king were going to come over your house. And suppose you did not like this king. You thought this king was actually a tyrant of a man. So suppose when he came to your house, you did not clean your house. And instead of serving him a fresh meal, or even ordering a pizza, you decide to give him a frozen dinner. And suppose that you served that frozen dinner on a dirty table and offered him only lukewarm water to drink while you reserved for yourself a nice glass of cold lemonade. What do you think would happen to you? Would it be any surprise if you disappeared and no one ever saw you again? Hopefully, I don't think anyone would be surprised. And why? Because you did not make the proper preparations that were fitting to the king. You did not prepare the meal that was worthy of the guest in your home. Well, it's the same way with God. Once you recognize him as infinitely valued and one who has saved you from the pit of hell, this will have a profound impact of how you serve him. Of how you value him will have an impact on the behavior that you have towards him. But notice that our text actually doesn't focus explicitly on hell. It doesn't say the God who calls you out of hell. He doesn't say that. Instead, it says, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So instead of the negative side, rescuing you from the pit of hell, instead of focusing on what God rescues you from, instead of that, he focuses on what God rescues you to, which is the kingdom of God. But before we just gloss over this, let's examine this a little bit more closely. What does it mean that God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory? What's that term, call? What precisely does that mean? Well, this is referring to the effectual call of God. That is God summoning you out of the darkness of your sin and your rebellion and bringing you into the marvelous light of his grace. And the reason it's called an effectual call is because this call, this summoning, is endowed with power. I'll give you an example of a call of God, a summoning of God that is endowed with power. Consider Genesis 1. Remember, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. His command, let there be light, was endowed with power, and so it produced what it commanded, namely the creation of light. This is what the effectual call is. So in the same way that God said, let there be light, and light came into being, is the same way that when God calls people to repent, specifically his elect, this actually has the power in and of itself to produce the effect, namely newness of life and repentance to the listener. This effectual call is referenced in many, many places in the Bible, but we'll just look at three texts quickly. Romans 8 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What call is this talking about? The effectual call. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice these are all actions from God. So he foreknew those. That's this special covenant love he had before the foundation of the world to love you and to save you. Those whom he foreknew, he predestines to be a son. And actually, this text specifically refers to us as brothers of Christ. And though so he foreknew you, he foreloved you, he predestined you to be a brother and a co-heir of Christ, then he calls you in time, then he justifies you, then he glorifies you. All of these things are unique to the believer. This is the effectual call of God. Romans 9, the very next chapter, the very extremely strong text of Romans 9 talking about God's election and his call says this. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. So again, notice the contrast, or notice the parallelism. He says that those who, not because of whether they did good or evil, but rather in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So what is God's purpose of election? It is God's effectual call of summoning some into his marvelous light and leaving others to remain in their darkness. One last text, 2 Corinthians 4, 5-7. What we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ's sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now this text is fascinating because you see the juxtaposition. You see what's contrasted. The same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the same God who shone light into our hearts so that we could see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this idea of effectual calling being contrasted with God saying, let there be light in Genesis, is actually what Paul himself points to in this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So when we understand this effectual call that God saved us from ourselves, we gain a fuller appreciation of what God did to save us. We realize that we were totally lost sinners running in the opposite direction from God. We wanted nothing to do with God. But God, who knew our deepest hearts and our deepest desires to push him away and to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, kept on pursuing us. He had perfect patience with us, and that when the time was right, he opened our heart to receive and to believe in the gospel. This is the doctrine of election, and this is supposed to lead to great praise and thanksgiving to a God who saved a wretch like me. You can think of the wonderful song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. This is what the doctrine of election is all about. It's about leading us to praise him for all the greatness that he has done for us. And in fact, Jesus taught a wonderful parable about this idea that he who has been forgiven much loves much. The more you realize you've been forgiven of from God, the more you will love God. Consider Jesus teaching on this in Luke chapter 7. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 days' wage, and another owed 50 days' wage. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. The more you realize what God did to save a wretch like you, the more you realize what a great Savior he was. Not only did he save you from the pit, not only did he save you from all of your sins, but he saved you even from your rejection of him and decided to rescue you. And once we recognize how much God has saved us and how much God has loved us, this should overflow in greater love for him. We should have unfathomable amounts of thanksgiving and walk in gratitude for all that God has done for us. God has made us fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. It is this God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. It is this God who has brought us near to Christ. And when it says that he has brought us, he's called us near to this kingdom, it's referring to two phases. The first phase is just coming to Christ. As members of Christ's church, you have entered into his spiritual kingdom. But that spiritual kingdom is coming down to be an earthly kingdom. And that's why it's the present tense. You see that in that verse? It says God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Because not only you have entered in spiritually, and right now you're with him at the right hand of power spiritually, but one day that spiritual throne is coming down and that you will reign with him on the earth forevermore. You can think of Jesus when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So let us, in response to all of this, do what Paul tells us to do here, that we should walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory, in fullness of gratitude and thanksgiving, that the God who called us initially into his kingdom to join it through his church, through baptism, through faith, is also the same God who's going to hold you fast. He began a work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He is going to complete the work so that you will one day hear these wonderful words. He will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ." That is the promise to the believer. Now, what is the promise to the unbeliever? Nothing but doom, nothing but shame, nothing but everlasting contempt. Do not be there, but come to the Lord. Come to him in faith and repentance. And as you come to him, or after you come to him, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you have invited all people to join into your kingdom. But we thank you that even though we would have rejected that offer, that you effectually called those whom you foreknew, and you predestined us, and you called us, and you justified us, and you will glorify us. And we get no boasting, but we do get to praise you. And we do have the responsibility to properly respond to this wonderful gospel. Help us, God, to give more of our lives to you. Help me give more of my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.